the kind of moment that you pray will never come can be typified by a few examples. The phone rings late in the night. You jump, don't you? The voice on the other end says, "I hate to be the one to tell you this, but I have to." You open the mail and it's a letter from someone you love, and it begins, "I prayed I would never have to write this, but I do." Or you're in the doctor's office awaiting the results of your regular checkup, reading the latest magazine, expecting the usual "all's well" report, when the nurse comes up to you and says the doctor needs to speak to you privately about your test results. Or your child comes home from college and says, "Mom, Dad, I know you won't understand, but..." And suddenly your entire world crumbles beneath your feet. The sky overhead seems to lose its capacity to shine. Your head is spinning. You can't seem to think straight. And the only thing that goes through your mind is, "How could this happen to me?" You can't even begin to imagine how you're going to deal with it. All of your life you've read about people suffering great tragedies and wondered how you would react if it happened to you. And you knew that as a Christian you had resources available to you that others didn't have. And yet still, now that you're experiencing it, you wonder how to tap into those resources. The phone rings and it's a friend of yours. You confide in that friend what's happened, and they are grieved with you, and they answer you this way, "I'll be praying that God will give you extra grace." They hang up the phone and you scratch your head and say, what a trite expression to use at a time like this. Extra grace. What do they mean by that? You go about your business just trying to fathom how to cope with what's happening, and you're sitting in a chair an hour or so later, and suddenly you realize an amazing peace has come over you. There's a kind of calm you haven't experienced before. Suddenly you're beginning to get such a grasp on things that you're more concerned about other people who are being affected by what's happening than you are about your own feelings. The hours pass and the days go by, and you pass through this crisis, and your family comes to you and says, "You'll never know what a strength you were in this time of need." You, of all people. And you can't explain it. Or can you? You're lying in bed one night and thanking God for what He's done, and suddenly you find yourself saying, "God, thank you for your amazing grace." And as you do, a light bulb goes on, and suddenly you remember that phone call and that friend of yours that said, "I'm praying that God would give you extra grace." And you say to yourself, could this be what happened? Is this where the power came from? And about that time, a passage of Scripture flows into your mind that says, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect when you are weak." And it begins to make sense at last. You had reached a mountain you couldn't climb. You'd come to the end of yourself, and there was nothing you could do to change the circumstances and nothing in you to pass through the circumstances satisfactorily. But somebody asked God to do for you what you could not. They asked for free, unmerited, supernatural, sovereign power to flow through you. They asked for Christ living in you to handle what you could not handle, and He did. And you're amazed. But should you be? I mean, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them who are without might, He increaseth their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall have their strength renewed. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run, but not get weary. They'll walk, but they won't pass out. What you've just heard is an Old Testament explanation of grace found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. It is God giving power to those who have none. And the more they know they have not, the more they get. Those who are faint, those who have no might, those who are weary. Even the young men, those who in and of themselves normally are the ones who can, sometimes get to the end of themselves and have no strength left. But if they rest in the Lord, the scripture says, somehow something supernatural happens. Their strength is renewed. They're infused with power. And suddenly they're soaring like eagles when they ought to be crawling like ants. Their endurance becomes supernatural. They're forced to press themselves beyond their ability, but their usual weariness is replaced by inner staying power. They can run and not get weary. They can walk and not faint. They can keep on keeping on because something make that someone inside of them is functioning in a totally different realm. It's physical strength, but it comes from spiritual power. You can't explain it, and you can't presume upon it, but you can acknowledge it and thank God for His amazing grace. And that's what we've been doing these last three Sundays. We've been thanking God for His amazing grace. Our outline, the problem, the promise, the purpose, the portraits, and the prayer is given to you so that I can remind you that I can make an outline with all the letters that start the same. But it really doesn't make any sense. My grace is sufficient is the title of today's study, the grace of God. It's like a gentle breeze that refreshes us on a hot summer day, but the people around us don't feel a thing. It's like a whirlwind sometimes. It comes at the very last minute and swoops us up into the arms of Christ just at the last moment before it seems that destruction was bound upon us. On occasions, it's the power to remain in place when nobody else will and there's no reason to. Sometimes the grace of God is the courage to stand for your convictions when everyone around you is refusing to do so. Sometimes it's ability to endure that which is humiliating without giving into self-pity or bitterness. Sometimes it steals into our lives and takes us out of the storm before it's too late, but sometimes causes the storm to intensify and leaves us there and gives us a kind of calm in the midst of the storm that no one can explain. But whatever it is and however it happens, the grace of God always is four things. Remember, it's free, it's undeserved, it is sovereign, and it is supernatural. The problem we face in our world, I believe, is that we as Christians live in a natural world, but we want supernatural things to happen. We want God to do for us things we cannot do for ourselves, but normally we want them done in the physical realm. Most of us pray for God to do supernatural things. But oftentimes what we're looking for is not internal strength to stand, it's external deliverance so we don't have to. It's not for internal comfort in the midst of the storm, it's for external power to remove the storm. Truth of the matter is, beloved, unless that deliverance, which sometimes comes from the storm, glorifies God and is in harmony with Scripture, it wasn't God who delivered you at all. You see, Satan in this world has incredible, though limited, powers to change circumstances and remove trials. And sometimes when you're praying for a miracle, and that's what you're looking for is a miracle rather than the will of God, Satan will see that you get one. But if you hold that miracle up against the absolutes of Scripture, you will find it's a lie. And you may have to, for instance, be involved in unequal yoking in order to fulfill what appears to be the answer to your prayer. But if you're violating an absolute of Scripture, the answer hasn't come from God. And that's why it's so important to measure your choices and even the, quote, miracles that take place, not against your experience, but against the Word of God. Paul was struggling with a problem in his life. He, too, was looking for a miracle. The passage we quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 requires a little closer look. Now, Paul had a problem. It's a problem that none of us have, but we all know people that have this problem. And it's a problem of pride. We don't have that problem, and we're proud of it, right? But Paul had a problem. He was proud. 14 years before, it seems, he had been part of a great spiritual experience, and it had given him new insight, but at the same time, it had given Satan some freedom in his life to test him in the area of spiritual pride. And so in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the Amplified translation, we read this, "And to keep me," Paul said, "from being puffed up and too much elated by these exceeding greatness of the revelations, there was given to me a splinter in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to rack and to buffet and to harass me, to keep me from being excessively exalted." In other words, the surface problem was spiritual pride, and God came up with a solution. He thought that Paul needed some ongoing circumstances in his life that would require him to be totally dependent from a minute-to-minute basis on the living God. Now, in this case, it wasn't a short-term onslaught, which would sometimes we don't mind. It comes and we stand through it and it's gone. And it wasn't one of those terminal invasions that you know will end up in death. It was in between those two. It was a splinter, if you will, that God could use. You know what a splinter's like? Well, God sometimes puts a splinter under the skin. He leaves it there. And then about the time our head reacheth the swelleth point, and we know that we can do it without God, He just tenderly reaches down and twists that splinter just a little bit. Now, you have a splinter in your foot. A splinter is something which seems to those of us watching, it seems like no big deal at all. We can't even see it. But it certainly affects your walk. Well, this was no ordinary splinter. The thing I love about the scriptures is it tells us everything we need to know. It tells us, number one, that this splinter was a messenger from Satan. It came from the pit. But basically, it was with God's approval. I think much the same way he probably approached Satan about Job, he may well have approached Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Paul?" We don't know for sure, but it came from Satan with God's approval. And, you know, we don't mind giving Satan credit for the problems that come into our lives. What we never like to admit is that it had to pass God's approval to get to us. Satan can do nothing without the authority of God allowing it. If you remember from a study of Job, often God initiates it, often God allows it, always God uses it. Remember that. So we know where it came from. Secondly, we know the kind of problem it was. It was a physical ailment. Serious physical problem. We learn from this and other passages it was debilitating and humiliating. Thirdly, we know the extent of its impact. This was not an inconvenience. According to verse 7, it came from Satan to rack and buffet and harass me. Heavy duty stuff. This was heavy ammo time. It was designed to put Paul on the bench and take him out of the game. Fourthly, we know God's divine purpose in letting Satan do it. It said it was to keep Paul from being excessively exalted. Loose translation, it was to keep Paul helpless so God could help him. It was to keep Paul needy so God could meet his needs. It was to keep Paul dependent, so he had to depend on God. It was to keep Paul useless so God could use him. And finally, we know Paul's response. It wasn't a bad response. It wasn't as bad as ours would have been, I don't think. He didn't curse God. He didn't get bitter. He didn't try to work up some good works and then say to God, "You owe it to me to heal me." He did what most churches would have told him to do, what we might have told him to do. He went to God and said, "I'm going to pray." Good move, right? So he went to God and he said, "God, guess what? You probably didn't realize this. You've been busy, but I've got this problem. And it's really bothering me, and it's affecting my ministry. Can you imagine what I could do for you, Lord, if I didn't have this problem? Now, Lord, I know you just overlooked it, or you were waiting for me to ask, so get rid of it. Amen." The scripture says nothing happened. So Paul opened his Bible and said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. He figured he hadn't been fervent enough, so he went back to the Lord a second time and he said, "Lord, I know you probably heard me and weren't sure how serious I was. I want you to know how serious I am, Lord. Take it away. By faith, I claim it. Amen. Zilch. Now, these were not light bedtime prayers. The Bible says in the Amplified, three times I called on the Lord, besought him about this, and begged him, take it away. So he did it biblically, consistently, fervently, by faith he prayed. And after God had said nothing twice, God figured out he better give him an answer. So he gave him an answer. He said no. And the answer was so incredible that Paul wrote it down. Let's read it. But he said to me, no, my grace, my favor, loving kindness, and mercy are enough for you. It's sufficient against any danger, and it will enable you, there's your phrase, it will give you grace to bear the trouble manfully. Because you see, my strength and power are made perfect, complete, and fulfilled, and show themselves more effective when you're weak. Paul said, therefore, I gladly glory in my weakness and my infirmity, that the strength and power of Christ may rest, may in fact pitch a tent over me and dwell. God said, Paul, I heard you, but my grace is enough for you. Paul, my grace plus nothing equals everything. Paul, I can easily take away what's troubling you. I can speak to that disease and it'll be gone. I can heal those bones and they'll be well. I can remove that infirmity and it will be gone. It's no problem. In the twinkling of an eye. Paul, that's what I've been doing. Haven't you seen all these people I've healed? And Paul said, yeah, Lord, that's what I've seen. But it was as though God added, but Paul, should I do that, you would know a God of power, but you'd never know a God of grace. You see, God wasn't looking for someone who needed a miracle. He had plenty of those. He was looking for somebody to be a miracle. They're harder to find. He was looking for someone so yielded to Christ that they'd rather suffer if the suffering meant more grace. And so he handpicked Paul and he said, Paul, for me to release my power in you, you must be powerless. For me to help you, you must be helpless. Paul began to catch on. He's like us. He's a slow learner. But he learned finally not only that God would do more for him when he was helpless, he finally got so excited about it that he began to ask God to make him that way. Uh-oh. Dangerous prayer. And in verse 10, Paul says, I want to give you my new prayer list. We love those prayer lists, don't we? God, heal Aunt Mary. Fix my car. See that I get that job. Amen. Paul said, here's my new prayer list. Number one, Lord, I am well pleased and take pleasure if you'll do the following. Send me airmail, infirmities. That's physical sickness. Insults, emotional rejection. Hardships, enduring difficult experiences. Persecutions, wrongly suffering for the gospel's sake. Perplexity, unexplained trials, distresses, traumas that shock the senses. Hello? He was saying, God, let the bad times roll. The sun shines through stormy skies. When my strength is gone, his grace multiplies. So the perfect environment for grace is extreme difficulties coupled with the absence of human solutions. 2 Corinthians 3:5 in action says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But that's not enough. That's just half of the promise. The other half comes in 2 Corinthians 9:8, which says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, God really limits himself, doesn't he? All, every. All grace. Always having all sufficiency in all things. See, God's solution is to take away what we think we need so he can give us what we really need. But once he's done that, he reminds us that he has enough grace to give us so that Christ in us will let us enjoy what we really need more than ever. You say, what kind of guy would actually pray and ask God to let him have it? I mean, this is some kind of sick personality. I mean, the psychologist could do a job on him. He's sitting here praying for God to zap him. A godly person, that's who would pray that way. You see, he wasn't praying that God would zap him so he could enjoy the zap. He was praying that God would zap him so he would enjoy the grace. What about the purpose? You say, well, God wanted to change Paul's life. That's true, but that was only part of the reason. Paul was to become a projector through which the grace of God would shine, and the church and the unbelieving world were going to see the grace of God in Paul and be amazed. Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote, grace be unto you and peace. I thank my God, he said, every time I think about you. Every time I pray and request things for you, it's with joy because of our fellowship in the gospel, even from the very beginning till now. And boy, let me tell you, Paul said, there's one thing I'm sure of, and that's the God who started this all is going to finish it. And it's right for me to think that way, he said, because I have you in my heart, and the reason I do is because you have become partakers of my grace. Paul was saying that God had given him grace that was like a contagious commodity. And all the people in Philippi and all the people in Ephesus and all the people in Corinth and all the people all over the then known world were literally partakers of the grace of God. Paul had been shoved into a Roman prison for a crime he didn't commit, not to mention his other thorn and other problems. But instead of getting down, he started getting excited. And the more excited he got, the more excited the church got. And before long, the whole New Testament church was aflame with excitement and joy. Verse 12 says, the things which happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. The fact that I'm in prison is known all over the palace, and many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my being imprisoned and are bolder and are speaking the word without fear. That's what he meant. You are partakers of my grace. The grace God gave him was being broadcast by divine satellite throughout the whole Roman Empire. Slave and free, king and subject. They were all realizing that God's grace was in this man. Similar experience in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, James, and John had a deacon's meeting. It says they were the pillars of the church, and they weren't sure to do with what this guy, Paul. They had to do something with him. And it says in verse 9, they perceived the grace that was given to him. So they gave he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and said, go for it. What they saw was a supernatural, undeserved power flowing through this man's life. Of all people, this man who had been made his living killing the church. And they said, if grace like that can't come from man, it has to come from God. And that's what God wants to do with your life this week. He wants the grace of God to so flow through you, particularly through troubled times, that you will exhibit so supernaturally the nature of God that everybody looking on will say, hey, this can't be him, this can't be her, this must be God. Well, I want to close this morning by giving you some practical illustrations. That's what we usually are short on. It's one thing to learn the theology of it. It's another thing to learn the practicality of it. What about when you get into a grace life situation this week and the world falls apart? What about that phone call or that situation or that problem? And maybe some of you are there right now. Well, I want to give you some illustrations this morning, and what I want to ask you to do is maybe begin to catalog them in your mind, and maybe when you get home, begin to catalog them on paper, of biblical illustrations of the grace of God in every conceivable kind of situation. So that the next time it happens to you, or the next time God sends someone to you for counseling and they're going through this particular fire, you can say, whoa, God will give you grace. And they say, sure he will, brother. It's me in the fire. You're standing out watching. And you walk into the fire with him and you take the scriptures and you show him what God has done in the same situation. Let me give you a few of them. Portrait number one, scenario number one. You're trying to obey God, but what he's asking you to do makes no sense, humanly speaking. Now, you've all been there. And you go for counsel to people outside the Word, and they say, you've got to be kidding. You're going to do that. Well, that's what Scripture tells me to do. Oh, yeah, but that makes no sense at all. I mean, if you do this, everything will be all right. Everybody does this. And you say, yeah, I know, but the Bible says to do that. And they say, sure it does. My friend, listen, in Genesis chapter 22, you have an illustration of the grace of God in that kind of situation. A guy named Abe. Now, Abe had been praying for all of his life for a child, for a son. God had promised, and he had prayed. And he was finally in a nursing home before it happened. He was up in years. And the child came and began to grow, and everybody had a prayer meeting and thanked the Lord. And the child began to grow to manhood and began to reach the place where he could really be used of God. Phone rang one day, and it was God, and Abe picked up the phone. He said, "Abe, I got a job for you to do. Anything you want, Lord, tell me what it is." Well, he said, "Abe, I want you to take this son you've prayed for all these years and go up to the top of that mountain over yonder and kill him." "You what? Hello? I've got a bad connection, Lord. Would you repeat that again?" "I want you to take this son, go up to the top of that mountain, and be willing to slay him." Well, now you and I would have said, that makes no sense. God was asking him to give up the very thing he'd given him in answer to prayer. But you see, beloved, the child was a gift from God, and at some point in time, God had to ask him which he loved most, the gift or the giver. And sometimes, beloved, he does the same thing with us. Maybe it's your career, maybe it's your job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's your finances. Something you've prayed for and God's given you, and he may well ask you, are you willing to give it up? And you'll say to God, what right do you have to do that? And God will answer, every right. The gift was mine, beloved. It was grace. If I want it back, just ask for more grace to endure. He said, how in the world can somebody offer up his own son? Well, Abraham couldn't, that's for sure. But Abraham had a God who could, and we know he could. We've seen him do it, haven't we? And so God in Abraham did what Abraham couldn't. It's called grace. In this case, he spared the boy. In David's case, he didn't. But in both cases, he gave amazing grace. Now, my friend, if God is calling on you to do something or to go somewhere or to stay with someone, and the world about you says there's no earthly reason to do that, it's time to pray for grace. Because Christ in you supernaturally will do for you what he did for Abe. Scenario number two, there's no answer, and you've got to move. Maybe you've been there. You're doing the only thing you know to do, but you say, well, what about the open doors? You say, well, I've got three brick walls, A, B, and C. They all look about the same. Well, there's a man named Mo in the Old Testament had the same problem. If you want to read about him, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 14. The enemy was coming behind him so fast he could hear the hoofbeats. And ahead of him, there was nothing but a raging sea that was waiting to become a grave for its victims. There was no way out. An uncrossable sea, an unbeatable enemy. Those were his two choices. Some of you may think that's the choice facing you right now. But what did he do? Well, God said, I'll tell you what I want you to do, Mo. I want you to get all the way to the very tip of the uncrossable sea. Don't stop back here and wonder how you're going to get across. I want you to go all the way up to the end of it. And just as you get there, I want you to take the grace of God, which was physically represented by the rod of God, and I want you to reach out and touch the water. And the minute you touch it, you will have signified that you can't do it. And I'll take care of the rest. So Mo said, okay, Lord, and he kept going till he couldn't go any farther. His only hope was a miracle. He took the rod of God and touched the raging sea, and it vanished. You see, once he realized there was no hope, there was nothing but hope. And some of you here this morning are in situations that you can see no solution to. It's an endless cycle that goes on and on. And the closer you get to a solution, the farther it runs from you. And so you step back from it and you say, Lord, there's no hope. And God says, glad you should say that. Now just quietly keep walking in the direction I pointed you. And when you get to the edge of the sea, you watch me work. Scenario number three, God gave you opportunity after opportunity, and you blew it. And now you're convinced there's no ministry left for you. I think that makes you a candidate for God's amazing grace. Turn to John chapter 18 in your spare time this week and look for a man called Peter. His whole life had been a practice session up till this point for his one big chance. So confident was he that he turned to his God and said, "Lord, I understand that these other 11 guys are probably going to head for the hills when the heat is on, but not me. Isn't it good, Lord, you got one you can count on?" And the Lord said, "Sure it is." So here came his big moment. He blew it. Round two, disaster. Round three, overt rebellion. He broke God's heart and he broke his own heart. He had always thought if he had the opportunity, he would stand up for the Lord. How could he face the Lord and how could he face the others? Peter was finished. And that may be where you think you are today, beloved. But turn around and read chapter 21 of John before you give up, because God decided that Peter was now a candidate for his amazing grace. And his mercy forgave him, and his grace enabled him to develop a ministry of feeding sheep. Scenario number four. You did what you thought you were supposed to do. You stood up for the things of God, and it landed you nowhere. And now you don't know what to do. You prayed about it, and you thought, if I'm just faithful to my testimony, God will deliver me, and you were faithful, and sure enough, he delivered you into the mouth of the lions. And you say, "Lord, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm airmailing grace. Watch the mailbox." Take a walk through Acts chapter 7 sometime. The guy's name was Steve. Steve was a good guy. He was faithful. When it was time to testify of the grace of God, he testified of the grace of God, and he ended up before a medieval firing squad. And so he said, "Lord, what do I do now?" And heaven opened, as it were, and God poured down amazing grace. So amazing that this guy standing over here on the side named Saul couldn't believe what he saw. And he was changed. And so was his world. All because of God's amazing grace. Scenario number five, the death of a loved one. I don't think there's any situation in which you sense the grace of God more than watching people who are grieved or bereaved undergirded with spiritual power. We've seen it in recent days. The grief is there, but there's an uncanny kind of spiritual power that gives them strength nobody can understand. You can understand it if you read John chapter 11. You'll see the experiences of Jesus, Mary, and Martha at the death of someone they loved. And you'll see three different expressions of the grace of God. Scenario number six is you're lonely and you're weary, and day after day goes by and nothing happens. The desert gets dry, and you're waiting for all the promises to unfold, and nothing happens. Go back and read 1 Kings chapter 17. Guy's name was Elijah. God said, "I got an assignment for you, fella. I want you to go partake of a ministry." "All right," Elijah said. "Where do you want me to go? You want me to set up a tent and have a meeting?" "No, not quite. I want you to go sit by this drying brook. And every day I'll send a raven with a lean cuisine in his beak. And that's all you get and that's all you see. You can have a cup of water from the river, by the way. Keep you from dehydrating." "Thanks, Lord, I guess." So he goes out there, and sure enough the raven comes, but nobody else. And he's got his Bible out and he's ready to preach. Nobody to preach to. He's got a ministry scoped out, but there's nobody there. He has himself figured out as Billy Graham's predecessor, but nothing happens. "Well, Lord," he said, "what you going to do now?" "I'm ready." "Okay," the Lord says, and the brook dried up. But let me tell you something. God gave him amazing grace. And he waited. And he stayed in place. And because he did, God sent him to a place he wouldn't have gone, and developed a ministry he wouldn't have had, and ended up changing his world. Scenario number seven is the enemy is attacking you from every direction and you're worn out. I don't know if you realize it or not, but from scriptural proof indicates that Satan always attacks in waves. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Look at Job chapter 1. He hits you, and then when you're starting to come back, he hits you again. And then, well, it's good warfare, and even in physical battle, isn't it? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we've studied it many times. Go back and read it again. Old Jehoshaphat had that problem, remember, Ohashi? And he was the head of God's people, and God's people were under siege, and everywhere they turned, they were about to be clobbered. And Jehoshaphat went to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I give up." God said, "Great, now I can do it." The battle never was yours, Jehoshaphat. It's always been mine. Let's go forth and start singing. And the enemy was defeated. The grace of God in the midst of rejection. Read the life of Joseph. The grace of God in the midst of pain that will not quit. Read 2 Corinthians 12 again. The grace of God when all your friends desert you. Read Matthew chapter 26. You see, there's no situation that can happen in your life this week or in this life, beloved, that's not already demonstrated in Scripture. So all we have to do is understand that these were scriptural portraits given to us so that when we come into the battlefield, we already know how the battle will end. And we know how the grace of God looks in every one of these situations, which brings us to the prayer we ought to pray every day. It's nothing more than that passage in 2 Corinthians 9:8 personalized. Dear Lord, you are able to make all grace abound towards me, so that I can have all sufficiency in all things and be invincible by the grace of God. Amen. I hereby accept that grace. You see, that prayer frees God to be himself, and it frees you to stop that silly charade wherein you're trying to do for God what only he can do for you. And it'll remind you, beloved, that any time you reach in life a set of circumstances you can't handle, you're just about to witness the greatest act of all. Your God is going to come on stage and perform for you. So you do what? You get excited about infirmities and difficulties and problems and persecutions and misunderstandings and trials. The grace of God. Is it sufficient? Paul answers you in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. You remember, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, the enabling grace that works in and through us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So is he able? Can he meet this crisis in my life? Can my Jesus demonstrate his power amidst this strife? Is there hope as grief and sorrow fill my life with loss? Can my God empower me to bear this dreadful cross? Is he able? Oh, beloved, he has set us free, promising that, yes, sufficient is his grace for thee. Never can you ever have too difficult a need, because he promises, my grace is adequate indeed. Sickness, death, rejection, sorrow. Jesus understands. And so long as you will place the trauma in his hands, he will take the fact that there is nothing you can do, and with power he will give amazing grace to you. Freedom, joy, peace, and victory all will flood your soul. Just because you cannot do it, Christ will make you whole. And a watching world will view what time cannot erase, a portrait of the living God and his amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not the ones who can. We thank you for the things even that you've brought into our lives to further illustrate that apart from you, we can do nothing. We thank you for the hardships. We thank you for the sicknesses. We thank you for the crises. We thank you for the problems, the splinters, the thorns that will never go away. Without them, Father, we would never know how amazing your grace really is. Lord, so long as we can do it, we will. Thanks for allowing Satan to bring things into our lives to prove we can't, so you will. Some of us need to thank you this morning, maybe for the first time, for the things in our lives we always wished you'd left out, realizing that without them we'd never be the person you want us to be. Thank you that you care enough to listen to all our complaining. Thank you that you love us enough to do with us what needs to be done rather than what we want to be done. Thank you for caring. And above all, Father, thank you for that amazing grace that enables us, when we reach the sea that will not part, to put our foot in the ocean and let you do the rest. Take us through this week, Father, more than conquerors, through your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.